watching online, we just have two folks in the audience this morning, so. Welcome. We're going to continue here looking at John, and just here in a moment, a big moment to pray, and then we'll look at John chapter 3. All right, thank you for the opportunity this morning to come before you. We want to ask you that allow technology to all work this morning. Pray that the live streaming would work on YouTube, along with Facebook, and that those at home trying to watch right now would be able to hear clearly. And Lord, just ask you for grace in that. These things that sometimes are out of our control, Lord, we ask you to take care of. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you that we are free, Lord, that you paid our debts. And we are so grateful for that. Lord, even now as we look at your love in this morning's message, we ask that you would give us eyes to understand how the depth of your love for us, how vast and measurable it is. We would know the love of God completely and utterly. In your name we pray. Amen. John 3, verse 14 says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So, what can be said about John 3:16? Now, it is the most recognizable verse reference in the Bible. But kind of as we looked at last week with being born again, when something becomes so familiar, it can tend to lose its force and its power in our lives. So what I would like to do is just focus this morning on a couple of words in this famous passage, and just look at those words and try and discern what they mean for us. And the first word is the word believe, and it's in there twice. Within both times it's believing, may in believing one has eternal life. Now, in our context, believe is kind of a fuzzy word. It each person seems to decide what it means to believe. So it looks like this. There's three statements of belief. I believe in aliens. I believe the Browns will win today. And I believe in Jesus. Now, those three words for belief should have very different meanings, but many people will just take them all to mean that they will believe all three of these things at the same time. And that is somewhat of a problem, because it does not give us a true grasp and grip of what is being said here in this verse. Now, Christians, knowing that belief has been such an issue for a significant amount of time, just the word and what it means to believe in Jesus, have come up with some illustrations and other words to try and help us understand exactly what this means to believe in Christ and in the gospel. So some of them, they'll use the word trust, which is another biblical word, and it works really well, and it makes it a little bit easier to understand. And one illustration that has been given is a man on a tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow that is filled with potatoes, 150 pounds of potatoes, and he goes all the way across, and then he comes down and he says, "You saw me do that. How many believe I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and push them across?" And they all raise their hand, and he points to a person in front row and says, "Okay, you get in the wheelbarrow." And then that's used to explain faith. Another illustration is a train, that faith is in the engine, the lead train is fact.
and then followed by fact is faith, and then followed by faith is feelings. And it's trying to show that it's not just this leap in the dark, but there's something behind what we believe. Some use a bridge, and you have to walk across this bridge to Christ, so a decision has to be made for there to be faith. Others use the opening of a door to let Christ into your life, and all of these are helpful in trying to explain faith. But the most important thing about faith is not what believing is, but in whom you believe. And that can get lost in the illustrations. This verse, John 3:16, twice tells us in 14 and 15, to believe in him. That's the most important thing. Who is he that you are believing in? Well, it's Jesus. Okay, well, that's fine. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? And that's really what the gospel is all about, is telling us who Jesus is. Without an understanding of who Jesus is, we don't understand the gospel. Now, if we look at the Bible, what we would find is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is Lord Yahweh. Jesus is God Elohim. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Greek. Now, Jesus himself wasn't Greek, but the name Jesus is a Greek word for the name, for the Hebrew name, Joshua. So if you were around Jesus' day and you know you were one of his neighbors, you would not have called him Jesus. You would have called him Joshua, because you most likely would have spoken Hebrew and would have used that name. And the name Joshua simply means Yahweh is salvation. Now that is a lot of stuff to believe. And probably when you're sharing with somebody, you don't go through all of that. And that's because the gospel is not a doctrinal test. It's not a test of a person's doctrine. The word gospel means good news. And it can also mean good story. And if we think of good news, news done well, told well, is told how? As a story, not just the facts. And what the gospel is, it is the story of God throughout history. And God's work in his creation. And it is so important for us as those who bear the gospel and witness to the gospel to have an understanding of that story, because that gives us a deep appreciation and understanding of God's love that is spoken of here in John 3:16. The first part of the story begins before the beginning. And that is God's eternal purpose. Long before, in the beginning, God had this eternal purpose. Theologians call it predestination, and the Bible uses that term a couple of times also. This eternal purpose was that the triune God, we call the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, existed for all eternity in this eternal love relationship. God is love, the Bible tells us. That is his very nature. It is the one most important thing about God in Scripture, and his being is that he is love. His love, being that he is love, is to be given and shared. And so we can picture the Trinity this way, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them giving and sharing love. Constantly and continually giving and sharing, giving and sharing, giving and sharing. And this is this eternal relationship. Being that God is love and that this is his nature, then the natural thing and the God thing to do is then to begin, is to give and share that love with others outside of the circle. To give and share that love in the same way it is done within the circle to something outside of that circle. And that is where creation comes in. Knowing God, knowing that he wanted to give and share his love, purposes this plan to make this creation. And so he creates all things. And what we see in the scripture is that he, in creating all things, he is giving and sharing his love with all of creation. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that the birds of the air, he cares for them and he makes sure they don't threat, they don't get anxious, but God feeds them because his sharing and giving his love. The lilies of the valley are the same. But there is one creature, one created being, that God loves in this special, unique, and ultimate way. And of course, we know that that person as, we know that being as humanity, humans. The Bible calls them image bearers. And these are the ones who are God's, who are the subject of God's eternal plan. To predestined to be in this relationship with him. But then more than that, not only are they to be in this relationship with him, but what God does is he, from the very beginning, allows them, asks them to come and join and partner with him in sharing and giving his love to all of creation. From the very beginning of the creation of humanity, that was their job. Now, there was another creation, a second creation that took place. It's found in the Bible, but there's not much said about it. This creation happened before Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That creation was different than the other creation. It was actually not a physical creation, but it was a creation of heavenly beings. God created all these physical beings to fill the earth. But at some point, and there's no good idea on the timeline of all of this from the Bible, I do believe it was before Genesis 1, God creating these heavenly beings, divine beings, spiritual beings. And they were also participating in this giving and sharing of God's love. There was a problem, though, with these beings, and the problem was that there was a group of them that rebelled against God. They tried to seize power from God. They tried to usurp God, and their coup failed. As a result, they are cast out and cast down. Now, again, the timetable of it's a little hard to figure out in the Bible. But they were cast down to earth at some point. But it seems like, as you read Job, that they're able to go back and forth. At least one of them was, their leader, able to go back and forth. And then one of these, most likely the leader, engages with the first image bearers. And he incites them to rebel against God. And they, these image bearers, these first two, they listen to the snake and they rebel and they are cast out. Now they're cast out not of heaven, but they're cast out of the garden. Now the garden was not a just a nice place to live. I'm sure it was that. And it wasn't just this idyllic place to be or this paradise. It was what the garden was. And the most important thing about it is the garden was the place where heaven and earth came together. The divine world and the physical realm came together in the garden. And so God cast the image bearers out of the garden. They no longer can be in this place where heaven and earth come together, where the divine and the physical, the human, can be together. The garden is really, when you read the Genesis 1 and 2 story, you see the garden is a temple. It's very similar to the temple of Israel that was built because its purpose was where God and people could walk and live together. Now, as a result of the image bearers' rebellion, they became enemies with the spiritual dark beings. However, quickly, some of them decided to partner with the dark forces, the dark spiritual forces. And what happens is really soon in the story is some of them begin killing, some image bearers begin killing other image bearers. Cain and Abel. The story goes on. Eventually, almost all the image bearers will join forces with the spiritual forces of darkness and will become enslaved by them. They no longer partner with God in his eternal purpose out of his eternal love. What ends up happening is they become more and more violent as they partner with the spiritual dark forces. And that partnership will create some significant trouble. Genesis 6, they're called the Nephilim. A great evil and wickedness comes out of that partnership. And then the story goes on. It tells us that the violence and evil ruins God's creation, destroys God's creation. And God is still engaged with the image bearers, but he's now forced to act because what they have done to his creation that he loves, they have destroyed it. So he decides he's going to have to start over again. Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the story, what we find is that there was a, God had created another evil, and he created this before he said, "Let there be light." Now, that evil isn't a moral evil. It's more of a threat. And it tells us right off the bat, it says that the earth was formless and void, it was chaos, and that darkness covered the waters. The waters are a place of great threat to God's creation. There are monsters, the Bible tells us, in the waters. In Revelation, we're told there's a great dragon with seven heads that lives in the waters. But what God does is he puts a barrier, he blocks the waters from coming over and consuming his creation on land. Then in Genesis 6, he pulls his hands away. And the evil that's the waters comes to do their bidden and destroy everything. But there's one guy who builds a boat, and he and his family and the family of every animal on the earth survive, and we have a brand new creation. God starts all over again with a new family. It's a small group of animals. But it doesn't last long. it doesn't last very long at all. And before we know it, humanity is at it again, and they form another rebellion joined together with the dark forces. And that rebellion, they build a tower. Now we think, why is building a tower a rebellion? We've built lots of towers in our world. Well, this tower was different. This tower was a tower into heaven. So we go back to the garden. And God cast humanity, the image bearers, out of the garden because no longer now could they be in that place where heaven and earth came together. So what humanity did was they decide, we will get ourselves. God has separated us from the place where heaven and earth came together. Now we will build something to get ourselves back there. As a result of that, the image bearers are separated across, scattered throughout the land, the earth, the entire earth, and they're given different languages, and it seems like all has failed. But then God goes and he takes one man. His name is Abram. We know him as Abraham. And he starts all over with this one person and his family. He's still got a very small family, but they eventually become a people, then a nation, and then a kingdom. And this kingdom, this nation, this people are always in conflict with the rest of the image bearers. They're the enemy of the rest of the image bearers. And then eventually, there's this nation that is God's people. They, like all the image bearers, they do well occasionally, but mostly they don't do so well. And they have rebellion after rebellion against God. And it seems like God's plan is a disaster. But none of this took place. And by none of it was God surprised. And it all fit into his eternal plan. There was a secret part of this plan. The New Testament calls it a mystery. And the folks living throughout these days, they could not, even the great Bible scholars of their day, could not understand that secret part because it was a secret. And so in John 3:16, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus when we get to John 3:16, and Jesus is talking back. And Nicodemus, we looked at last week, and a lot of you didn't even hear it because of the internet problems, but we saw that Nicodemus was a scholar. He was a leader of Israel, and he was called the teacher of Israel. And he's talking to Jesus. He knew his Bible backwards and forwards, and he never saw this coming because it was this mystery. All this rebellion and failure opened up the opportunity for God to send a brand new image bearer, a new creature, brand new, the ultimate and perfect image bearer. John 3:16 calls him the one and the only Son. Jesus comes as this image bearer who possesses both spaces. He possesses the spiritual, divine, heavenly space. He is sent from the Father. He possesses the physical, earthly space. He is born of Mary. After thousands and thousands of years, now, for the first time, humanity and heaven, there is a place again where they meet. Well, he enters the world in obscurity as a baby. Little fanfare, couple of shepherds, mom and dad, some animals. That's about it. For 30-ish years, there's very little about him. Just one story. One story, 30 years. That's all we know, other than the birth, of course. Around 30, he makes a pilgrimage to his cousin, who is a preacher. And he's preaching out and he's baptizing people, and we know him as John the Baptist. And Jesus goes and he gets baptized. John's baptizing for repentance. Jesus needs no repentance. But all of Israel's going out and being baptized, and Jesus goes and he gets baptized. But his is a totally different baptism. Because at his baptism, what happens is his identity is finally revealed. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. The story of the Bible and all that was hidden in this grand purpose now is finally, this eternal purpose is opened up. Now, it's odd, but the Spirit came down over the baptism like the Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, form of a dove in John and the other Gospels, and landed on him. And then the voice of God came, the Father came out of heaven. So his identity is proclaimed, is revealed, and he's commissioned to fulfill the plan and the eternal plan and purpose of God. The very next thing he does is he goes out to the desert to deal with the rebellion of the dark forces of evil. It's all the way back to the very beginning, before the beginning. And there he begins to dismantle and destroy the dark forces. When he's done there, he heads to deal with the rebellion of the image bearers. Now there he doesn't want to defeat them or destroy them, but he's there to rescue them and to restore them. And he goes close by his hometown and he preaches that the kingdom of God has come and the kingdom has arrived and the rescue has started and the restoration has begun, and he begins calling people to join him in this kingdom. But in order to join him in this kingdom and become partners with him in this eternal love relationship, they must leave every other partnership. Their partnership with Caesar, their partnership with the dark forces, their partnership with their religion, their partnership with the world, their partnership with their nation. And in coming to join him, they partner with one only now. Their loyalty is to one. And that is to him. And we are only in John chapter 3. The story continues. Verse 14, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. This is the third time already in the Gospel of John that John has pointed to the cross. Because what we know is at the cross, he's telling us, that is when the dark powers are ultimately, completely defeated. And then 3 days later, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the broken image bearers are fully restored and enter into this relationship with God. Now that is a large story, and you're not going to tell that to somebody in an elevator. But it tells us as Christians that the thing we believe is extraordinary. It's not simply several theological points. It's not no illustration can ever capture this story. And it's a story that should, when we understand it, should just transform our entire way of looking at the world. And I believe we've gotten so concerned about where our world is going that we've completely forgotten the story. That our world can go wherever our world goes. We are a part of an entirely different world. And our job is simply to go and share what we have in that world, in that our heavenly world. Look at the, we'll go to the next, well, right there it says, in verse 16 it says, that they have eternal life. Anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is present tense. He's not saying you will have eternal life. When you join in partnership, in loyalty, in faith to Jesus, when we do that, we enter into a whole new existence. And then we take that love that we have in Christ and God sending his Son, and we take it to the world, giving and sharing that love. And I think we can all agree that is so desperately needed today. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The simplicity of those words in that verse, Lord, would never lose its the weight of the reality that they contain in our hearts. That you would open up our eyes to understand the love of God. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have a blessed day. Thank you.